Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We are continuing in our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 55 in the series. Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to begin the message by reading verses 35 through 38. Let's begin in verse 35. Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In 2005, the Associated Press reported this from Istanbul, Turkey. Quote, first, one sheep jumped to its death. Then stunned Turkish shepherds, who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast, watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned. Nevertheless, 450 sheep died for plunging over a cliff while their shepherds were off eating breakfast. The article went on to say that the loss to the sheep owners was about $100,000. And what a catastrophe. We do know from experienced shepherds that sheep left unattended are prone to, number one, wandering and loss, number two, accidents, such as the one we just described, number three, disease, number four, malnutrition, if they don't get the right food sources, and number five, death by predators, bears, wolves, and so on. Here in our text, we're told that Jesus is moved with compassion for the multitudes, the Israelite multitudes, for spiritually speaking, they are sheep without a shepherd. The people of Israel are wandering aimlessly and they're headed for destruction. Many are sick and in need of healing. Others are demon-possessed and need to be freed from that oppression. Some are blind and need sight. Others are deaf and need to hear. The whole nation needs deliverance, not just from these individual maladies, but from the sin that binds the nation. Disobedience rules the day, and as a result, fellowship has been broken with Jehovah God. Jehovah has sent his judgment in the form of enemy oppression. They're under Roman dominance at this point, and a curse upon the land. Instead of being blessed, the people are burdened down with sinful bondage. Physical sickness and death of individuals is representative of spiritual sickness and deadness of the nation. This moves Jesus to compassion, for the Israelites are like sheep without a shepherd. I've titled the message very simply, Sheep Without a Shepherd. Incidentally, that's not entirely because there's no one to lead them in righteousness. It's also because the people have chosen not to follow good shepherds. That's another angle of understanding of this text. Stubborn sheep who refuse to follow good shepherds bring upon themselves spiritual sickness and spiritual deadness, and that grieves the heart of Jesus. I believe this interpretation I've just given is correct because we know that Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd who provides leadership and truth, and he's right there in front of them. And yet Israel refuses to follow him, for the most part. Furthermore, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples as under-shepherds, we might say, in chapter 10. And they also provide leadership and truth to the nation of Israel. But you know the story. The disciples are rejected in like manner as Jesus was rejected and John the Baptist was beheaded. In this chapter, we find several healings and an exorcism. And the spirit of the chapter is summed up well in verse number 35. I'll read it again. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, why does he do this? Is his ministry of healing physical maladies going to cure the nation of its bigger spiritual problems? Well, no, of course not. Then why does he do the miracles? Well, we must remember, and this is very, very important. A lot of people miss this. Miracles are signs to point the way. They are not merely for the purpose of confirming the authority of Jesus as the Son of God, though they certainly do have that effect. No, the primary purpose of Christ's miracles is to signify something. Simply put, the physical healings and the exorcisms of demons in individuals signify something much bigger, that spiritual healing and freedom from Satan's bondage are necessary for the nation of Israel to experience life and health once again. This is the key message of the miracles of Jesus. And thus, Jesus has been proclaiming all along the key message, repent, get right with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And starting in chapter 10, his disciples will be joining him in that same ministry. We'll get into that in a future message. My objective this morning is to see in what sense the people of Israel are like sheep without a shepherd. Now let's start by going to the parallel account. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. He gives a fuller description of some of these miracles, and then we'll come back to Matthew later. Mark chapter 5, look at verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. We first discover a ruler named Jairus who comes to Jesus, and we're told that he's one of the rulers of the local synagogue, much like a pastor in the congregation. His daughter is near the point of death, and from verse 42, we know that she's 12 years old. It's important to understand that the ruler of the synagogue was considered a dignified official in the Jewish community. But did you notice how he responds to Jesus in the time of his dire need? He casts aside all pomp and circumstance, and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus and worships him, for his daughter is sick unto death. This man must surely believe that Jesus can heal his daughter, or else he would never condescend in this manner. As we would expect, Jesus goes with the man to his house, and he takes along some of his disciples. Along the way, Jesus has an encounter with a sick woman. Now, we're going to get to that one in just a moment. It's interesting how both Matthew and Mark interrupt the miracle of Jairus' daughter, her healing, with this incident about the woman with the issue of blood. But we're going to lay it aside for just a moment and finish first, the miracle of the healing of Jairus' daughter. Look down with me now at verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Oh no! This is terrible news! Maybe if they had not gotten delayed by this woman along the way, maybe the daughter would have lived and Jesus could have healed her. Well, these servants obviously have lost all hope, for they encourage Jairus to just leave Jesus alone now. It's too late. That's the idea here. But notice Christ's response in verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, how would you respond if this were your daughter? Would you believe Jesus? Look at verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Jesus goes to Jairus' house with Peter, James, and John, and upon arriving, they discover loud wailing, for the girl had died. They must have been expecting her death, for the wailers were already there. You have to understand that in this time period of Israel's history, they would cry out loud, vociferously, when a loved one died. And oftentimes they would actually hire people to come and wail with them very loudly. It was very obnoxious. And we're told in Matthew's gospel they played flutes. Now, this was not a nice, melodious, upbeat song. This was a very eerie, funeral dirge-like song. So Jesus arrives on the scene with Peter, James, and John, and these people are, they're wailing loudly, and I'm not even doing it justice. And they're playing these eerie songs on the flute, for this girl has died. And that's what's going on when they show up. So it's obviously a hopeless but noisy scene. Now notice what he says. Verse 39. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now he uses this as a metaphor, for surely she had died. The Bible tells us that. How does the crowd respond to what Jesus says? Verse 40, and they ridiculed him. The word means they mocked him. They laughed at him to scorn. They thought, ha, this guy is out of touch with reality. It's obvious this girl is dead as a doorknob or doornail, whatever you prefer. Does this stop Jesus? No way. Look at the latter half of verse 40 and on. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, this is the Aramaic language, Talitha kumi, which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. If you had been there, you would be too. So would I. This dead girl is resurrected. Her life is restored. Now I want you to think with me this morning. What does a miracle like this signify? Because remember, miracles are signs. Sure, it benefits this girl, it benefits her family, but there's much more that's going on here. Most people don't realize it. But miracles are signs. So what does this miracle signify? Is it merely that Jesus can raise the dead and that he is therefore the powerful Son of God? Well, no, not merely that, though surely it demonstrates that point. Most commentators, as you read them, they point out that this miracle demonstrates that Jesus is Lord over life, and the next miracle of the woman with the issue of blood, when she is healed, that healing illustrates that he is Lord over health. Well, that's all right and true, but it doesn't go far enough. Not even close. These miracles are signs. Let's keep that in our minds. They point to something bigger. This miracle signifies that Israel is spiritually sick and will soon die. And did the nation die? Oh, yes. 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel was demolished by the Romans. So the miracle that Jesus does, where he's first told of this girl that's sick and then she dies, but he raises her up, is indicative of Israel's spiritual condition, and therefore the nation will need to be resurrected before it can be blessed by the messianic rule. Now, in case you're a little suspect of this, I'm going to tie in numerous Old Testament references this morning that would have been in the minds of the Jewish people of Jesus' day that demonstrate that his miracles were actually demonstrating prophetic truth that had already been given in the Old Testament. I think it's fair to say most of us probably don't know the Old Testament like the Israelites did in Jesus' day. Let me take you first to Ezekiel 37 and verse 12. This is an Old Testament prophecy here that is signified in the form of the miracle that Jesus does. Ezekiel 37, 12. Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Well, that's an Old Testament prophecy that says that Israel would be raised. Because of Israel's spiritual sickness, the nation would be judged by God, resulting in death. Ah, but the nation will later be resurrected to new life. And that's exactly what the healing resurrection of Jairus' daughter signifies to the Jewish people. Whether they get it or not, that's Jesus' point. Now, to add a little icing to the cake, Mark tells us the name of the ruler of the synagogue. I already mentioned it, Jairus. But what you need to know is that the Greek Jairus, which you see in the text there, is only the Greek form of a Hebrew name that's found in several places in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew name is Yair. And it means one who enlightens or one who awakens and gives light. Now, that's clearly seen in any concordance. Now, why would Mark bother to tell us his name? Well, I think it's because that through the raising of Jair's daughter, that Israel is enlightened about the nation's present sickness leading to death and future resurrection leading to life. There's much here. I just love the subtle little clues that God leaves us here and there in his word. You know, if you don't believe that, then you have to say, well, it's just coincidental or incidental that Mark throws in Jairus' name. I don't think God is that haphazard. We come now to the second miracle in our text, and it happens while Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house. Now let's go back to verse 24 of Mark chapter 5, and let's read about this. And I want to read verses 24 through 34 so we get the whole account. Verse 24, so Jesus went with him, that's with Jairus, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. As they're on their way now, a certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. So this is covert action here. And she touched his garment. Verse 28. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging around you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He gets the whole story. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. This woman comes to Jesus, covertly as I said. She has some type of incurable hemorrhaging disease that has caused her much suffering through the years. And the doctors have not been able to help her. She just continues to suffer on. Some type of internal bleeding, she's desperate. So she covertly touches the hem of Christ's garment amidst all the throngs of people, firmly believing that she will be made whole again. But Jesus instantly knows that healing power has gone forth from him. And that's remarkable, if you think about it. But I'd like to share an interesting perspective on this from a commentator named Hebert. He's well known. And here's what Hebert says, quote, Jesus perceived in himself, without any external suggestion, the significance of the woman's touch. And actively willing to honor her faith, he was immediately conscious of his healing power going toward her. His power was always under the control of his conscious volition. His consciousness of that power going forth from him suggests that his healing ministries cost Jesus much spiritual energy. It would explain why he found it necessary at times to escape the crowds to find time for refreshing through fellowship with the Father, end quote. I think that's very insightful. Jesus was a man. He's in a human body. He was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin in his case. So for him to get tired and exhausted, especially when he's doing miracles and things like this, makes perfect sense. These things are tiring, even interacting with people so extensively as he did, and traveling as he did, and so on. Jesus wants to know who has touched him. The woman is revealed, but she falls down before Jesus, fearful, trembling, as if she's done something wrong, and she tells him the whole story. But I love what Jesus says to her in verse 34. Don't you? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, what's his point? His point is that it's not her touch that made her whole. It was her faith in Jesus that made her whole. So it's not as if somebody could just brush up against Jesus and they get zapped or something. They feel like, ooh, there's energy there. That's not it. It was this woman had faith and she said, I need to reach Jesus. And that faith resulted in her healing. Now I must park here for a moment and point out something rather significant. I want you to think about this. In the previous miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus touches a dead body. And in this miracle, he allows himself to be touched by a woman with an issue of blood. Are your minds moving in the direction that mine is? In both cases, through both of these associations, he is made unclean, according to the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. Jewish laws had been given by God, undoubtedly, for the purpose of hygiene. At least that was one of the primary purposes, I'm sure. To keep the Israelites protected from disease. And so Israelites would become unclean if they were to touch a dead body, Numbers chapter 19, or if there was some type of bodily emission, including blood or other bodily fluids. We won't get into the details of that, but all kinds of things that you could imagine. Leviticus 15 talks about all that. And all of these laws were designed for the protection of the people. There's no doubt that at times, though, the Israelites in the normal course of living would experience these things, obviously, and other related bodily emissions that would make one unclean, sometimes during sickness, but sometimes during the normal course of life, like a woman's monthly cycle, for example. And also, anybody else would be made unclean if they were to touch the person or touch their bed or touch their clothing. This was the law. And so they did their best to keep from becoming unclean. Now think about this. Sometimes they did become unclean in the normal course of living, but they didn't want to become unclean unnecessarily because there was a waiting time involved and a ritual for cleansing involved, and that could be quite burdensome. In fact, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days. They had to be kept from public contact for a brief period of time, including public worship. Again, it appears that God was using these laws to keep his people from contracting disease and spreading it. It was like a mini quarantine of sorts. We know about that, don't we, in the present climate here in America and around the world for that matter? But notice in our text that Jesus does not avoid touching the dead body. He allows the woman with the issue of blood to touch him. Most Jews, they would have avoided that. Stay away from me. I'm not going to touch that dead body unless I'm a family member and have to. Stay away. I don't want to become unclean. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would he willingly touch a dead body? Why would he willingly allow this woman to touch him with an issue of blood? In order, I believe, to signify the nation's sickness and uncleanness and the need to be made whole again, but also to signify his power to cleanse and heal. Now, I want you to see what God says about Israel's spiritual condition, because if you're a little suspect of this interpretation, then we're going to take you back to the Old Testament. So we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah 1, 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. So he's referring to Israel as a body that's sick. He goes on to say, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Wow, Israel's likened to a sick body. But then later in the text, Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 16, God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, granted, these words were given in Isaiah's day, and they were prophetic of the coming Babylonian captivity. But do not these words also apply prophetically to Christ's day? And could it not also be prophetic of the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD? Prophecies are often like that. They have a near-term fulfillment and a longer, later-term fulfillment. For that matter, could it not also apply to the Israel of the tribulation era when God brings judgment upon the nation for its disobedience? Of course. Oh, but thankfully, our merciful God does not only give these words of warning for disobedience, he also gives words of hope for obedience. Look with me at these words of hope. Isaiah 58, 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Let's see what God says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. It goes on, Jeremiah 30, verse 17, for I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Behold, I will bring, chapter 33 and verse 6 now of Jeremiah, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then we go to Jeremiah 33, 9. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. And finally, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Many commentators believe that the 2 days refers to 2,000 years. The church age, and on the third day, that would be the third 1,000-year period, which would be the millennium, on the beginning of that day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight, and then Hosea 14:4 says, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Now, let me just say to you, this is only a portion. Of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, there are a whole bunch more I could have given to you. But these prophets spoke to Israel hundreds of years before Israel came on the scene. And here's what they said, if I could sum it up in a nutshell. Israel, you are sickened with your sin, and you're dying. But when you get right with me, I will heal you and raise you up. This is all in the psyche of the Jewish people, for they know the Old Testament better than we do at the time that Jesus arrives on the scene. Is it any wonder then that Jesus performs many sign miracles to admonish the people in their sickness and in their spiritual deadness, yet to encourage them with the promise that healing and resurrection are forthcoming when they get right with God? Does it not make sense? What is it that will bring this healing to national Israel? Just as it is this woman's faith and Jairus's faith in Jesus that brings healing and resurrection, so it will be faith in Jehovah's promises when Jesus comes the second time and Israel realizes her former ignorance and murder of him the first time he came. The nation will then believe at his second coming that he is the Messiah. And Zechariah 12 says they will weep for him with repentant hearts, and they will turn to him in obedience as a nation. Then 2 Chronicles 7:14 will truly be fulfilled. If my people, we could say at that time, when my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will, what's the next word? Heal their land. Is it any wonder that Jesus did healings? It wasn't just to help those people. Sure, they needed help, and Jesus cared about them. And sure, it was to confirm his authority as the Son of God, but it's bigger than that. It's to show Israel that you're sick. You're at the point of spiritual death, and you are going to die. But when you get right with God, I will heal you and raise you up again. But we're not finished yet. That leads me to the next miracle in our text. It continues this vein of thinking. And for this now, I ask you to go with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Let me point out that Matthew's account of the raising of this little girl and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood is found in verses 18 through 26. We've already covered that. So we're going to pick up with verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." There were reasons for that we won't get into today. Notice, though, these two blind men come to Jesus, and they refer to him as the Son of David. That's a messianic title. So these men obviously believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, why are there two men? I don't want to read too much into these stories, but could it be that they represent the two houses of Israel? Judah in the south and Israel in the north, representing Israel's blindness. And they seek God's mercy. Jesus asks if they believe that he can give them sight. And they do. Thus, Jesus gives them sight according to their faith. In other words, I'm giving you sight because you believe. Verse 30 says their eyes were opened. Now, before we see the significance of this miracle, we're going to go to the next one, and read verses 32 through 34. So after the healing of the two blind men because of their faith, there's one more miracle in our text that we're going to cover here briefly and put it all together in a package. Starting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisee says, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. This man is demon-possessed, and the demon has stolen from him speech and presumably hearing as well. You need to understand that the Greek word translated mute in verse 32, in the King James I think it says dumb, refers to the deaf and the mute and those who are both deaf and mute. So the Greek word can refer to any of those things, and presumably this man is both deaf and mute because he's demon controlled. Well, Jesus exorcises the demon, casts the demon out, and immediately the man begins speaking again, and presumably hearing as well. So that's what the word means. Everyone marvels, but the Pharisees pour cold water on the occasion by attributing this supernatural healing to demonic power rather than God's power. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Once again, these two healings are a sign. A sign of what? Did you catch it? These miracles are a sign of Israel's present blindness and deafness to truth and need for future healing in order to see and hear and understand the truth of God's word. Now again, if you're suspect, let's go to the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Then Isaiah 6 and verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. You say, why would God do that? Because Israel was repeatedly disobedient to him. So these verses clearly, and again, I could give you a bunch more, but these verses speak of Israel's blindness and deafness due to disobedience. But one day, all will be healed when Jesus returns the second time. Do you know what's going to happen when Jesus returns again? The nation's eyes will be opened and their ears will be unstopped. And we can demonstrate that from the Old Testament. Isaiah 29:18. In that day, it's referring to the millennial day, when Christ returns again, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 33:5-6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's a millennial text. Now let's drop back and review the four miracles that Jesus performs in the text. The daughter of Jairus is quite sick, but then she dies. Jesus raises her from the dead. This miracle signifies that Israel is spiritually sick unto death. And because of her deplorable spiritual condition, the nation will face God's judgment and will be put to death. From our vantage point, we know historically that happened in AD 70. However, God will raise Israel from the dead and give her new life. We saw that in Ezekiel 36. The woman with a hemorrhaging condition is raised back to full health because of her faith. So Israel, as a nation, is hemorrhaging spiritually, but will be healed when Messiah comes again and the nation turns to him in faith. The blind men are given eyesight. The deaf and mute man is given hearing and speech once the demon is exorcised. And so Israel is presently blind and deaf with respect to the truth, and so will not believe Jesus, will not believe the gospel of the kingdom. But one day future, when Jesus comes again, the nation will be given spiritual sight and hearing when she turns to the Lord, believing on Jesus and repenting of her disobedience. Do the miracles of Jesus now make sense in a bigger way? I would think so. What a joy to think of Israel's bright future. But at the time that Jesus is speaking to them, they're sick unto death, they're hemorrhaging, they're blind, and they're deaf. And so in verse 35, Jesus proclaims the gospel of the kingdom so that they'll get right with Jehovah God. And he heals all manner of sickness and disease so as to provide signs that point the way so the nation can see its present condition and its future prospects. Furthermore, Jesus has compassion on his people, for they're weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Now bear with me as I work through this here in the end of the message. This could mean that they have bad leaders and so are being led astray, but I tend to think something different. We must remember that Jesus and John the Baptist are there, and they've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and soon the disciples are going to join in the effort, and yet the people are still like sheep without a shepherd. I tend to think this means that they refuse to follow a good shepherd. Now, I realize that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not good shepherds. They're surely leading people astray. But the people are not obligated to follow them. Why don't they follow Jesus and John the Baptist and the disciples? Well, some do, but the nation overall does not. And that's a tragedy, for that means they refuse to follow a good shepherd. Now, think with me. What does a good shepherd do for his sheep? He makes sure they're fed nourishing food. Because, you know, sheep might go into the wrong pasture and eat some food that's very noxious to their system. That happens oftentimes, unless they're guided by a shepherd to the right pastures. If you ever get a chance, read Philip Keller's A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Keller was a shepherd, and he explains these metaphors for us. And this is so true. One of the responsibilities, in fact, the greatest responsibility of a shepherd is to make sure his sheep are fed nourishing food. But he also heals their maladies and diseases, or helps to mend them, does what he can. And he protects them from predators. There are a lot of wolves and bears out there. And he goes after them when they get lost and wander off. But Israel is not following good shepherds. And so the people are malnourished and sickly and weak. They're ravaged by predators. The end result of their refusal to follow good shepherds is sickness and death and destruction. Now think what Jesus says at the end of the text. I'm in Matthew 9 now. Jesus says that we should pray for laborers to go into the harvest because the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now I've always heard that. I think without exception, I've always heard that preached and taught and applied in a salvation sense. But that's not at all how it's used in the context of Matthew 9 and Mark 5. This is a significant sanctification text. And the gospel of the kingdom is a sanctification message. It's about the importance of obeying the Lord and living faithfully unto him so we can be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, maybe you could apply it to salvation, but that's not the context at all. Jesus wants believers who understand this message, the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim it to other believers who need to hear it. Because the harvest is plenteous. But the laborers, people like you believers in the pew, are few. Not many believers are sharing this message. What's the equivalent of sheep without a shepherd in our day? Now bear with me. I want to walk you through this and see what you think. What's the equivalent of sheep without a shepherd in our day? Well, certainly it would include the idea of those who are in churches where the pastor is just not a good shepherd. Either he does not preach the whole truth of the Word of God so that the sheep are malnourished, or it could be that he's a bad shepherd in the sense that he lords it over the flock. He acts more like a totalitarian driver than a spirit-filled leader of the sheep. And as a result, those under his care are getting weaker and weaker, facing the prospect of spiritual deadness if they haven't already arrived at that point. And I fear this is happening throughout Christianity. In churches across our land, even those who claim to hold to the fundamentals of the faith and might call themselves a Baptist church. But, in my opinion, an even bigger problem, more so than bad shepherds, is bad sheep. In Christianity today, so many are like sheep without a shepherd because they refuse to submit to a shepherd. I have faced this all throughout my ministry as a pastor. Let me explain. many believers do not want to join and commit to a good local church. And I think the primary reason is that they do not want to be accountable to the shepherd of that congregation as well as other sheep within the congregation. They're independent sheep. They want to march to the beat of their own drum. Or if they do join and stay for a while, they tend to run off like wandering sheep when they disagree with something, which is almost always something minor. They have short fuses. They refuse to accept rebuke. And so when the pressure is on, they run away. Wandering sheep. What's the result? They're weak. Not because the shepherd doesn't feed them, but rather because they've rejected the food that the shepherd has provided, running off to what they consider greener pastures. In fact, they're often church hoppers. And they're carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know where they get their doctrine from? YouTube. Where there are a lot of preachers. Some of the preachers might be good preachers, but there are a whole lot of bad ones out there too. Unfortunately, independent sheep are typically not the most discerning people. Not to mention those talking heads on the internet are not shepherds in the biblical sense of the word, for there's no accountability. And there's no personal interaction. There's no mending of the sheep in their audiences. In fact, they don't even know the sheep that they're addressing. They're just a talking head. What happened to the God-ordained local church with God-ordained shepherds to lead those under their care? Good churches are starting to fade away as more and more independent-minded sheep attempt to get their spiritual nutrition from the internet. And so these independent sheep are sickly, but not because the shepherd is unwilling to mend them, but rather because they refuse to be mended. They refuse to be shepherded. They're headed for self-destruction, just like Israel in our text. I remind you that the way of transgressors is hard. They sow to the flesh, and so they reap corruption. They have a carnal mind that is at enmity with God, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth deadness in their lives. Like the sheep in our opening illustration of the message today, they're barreling over the cliff of their own choosing, ignoring the shepherd, destroying their lives. Now, if you sense in me a great burden and frustration here as a pastor, you got it right. For I have seen many, many sheep like this come and go over the years, primarily because they don't want a biblical shepherd. And I got to tell you, it breaks my heart. For these sheep want to blaze their own path. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So I wonder this morning, are you a sheep without a shepherd? If so, Jesus is burdened for you, and so am I. Let's bow in prayer.